Our subject is, who could believe it? It's a question, isn't it? And as you listen to that title, perhaps many of your minds have already gone forward and drawn your thoughts towards the prophecy of Isaiah 53. And that's where we're going to spend our time this hour. So you may wish to open your Bibles and keep it handy for reference. And as we go through that, we're going to note how this chapter focuses primarily on the greatest singular event in the history of earth. The event that formed, as it were, the foundation for the entire plan of the ages. And then it became the basis for the future hope of glory for us as the church. And as we consider this prophecy together today, we'd like to adjust your minds a little bit. Let's take our minds out of the year 2017 and project backwards to the time when Isaiah was writing these words. And at that time, the events that he's describing are all future. So they form a prophecy that we are going to consider from his day onward, how all these events found their striking fulfillment in the experiences of Jesus. And as I look through this chapter, I think if we would find one key phrase that would summarize the theme of the chapter and its content, I'd like to focus on the thought that is presented in the latter portion of verse 6. And there it says, "The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Yet notwithstanding the magnitude of all that our Lord did to fulfill this prophecy, as the prophet looks forward from his day onward to the fulfillment, he opens this first verse for us with two thought-provoking questions. He says, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" And we think that his inquiry here is indicative of the reality that we all have come to understand and appreciate. The full potential of what was done in this chapter was that which was finally accomplished at Calvary. And brethren, we think of how very few can comprehend and understand what was really done and provided there. How few are there that understand that it's not hundreds of millions that are ascending with him to be with the Father in glory, but rather it is just a few, a little flock, a comparative handful of faithful followers, those who have followed closely in his footsteps. These will ascend to the throne of the Father. And how few of professed Christians can say that they understand that the Lord is gathering together unto him those that have made a covenant of sacrifice and are endeavoring to live and carry out that covenant to the best of their ability. How few. So the report that Isaiah questions as to who would believe it is the report of the full message of atonement, the plan of the coming redemption and of the coming kingdom of God. And we think and reflect upon as to the reason why so many reject this report. The reason often is that they find when it's explained to them that to be reconciled to God, they would have to oppose sin. They would have to live a life of sacrifice. And you know, often you've heard it, I have. This is just too much to do. In fact, they say, if it costs that much, well, you talked about restitution, I'd rather wait for that. And so they only receive a partial blessing. And we see then, brethren, that the testimony of time has borne out the reality of Scripture. The world knows us not, even as it knew him not. And so back in the days of Isaiah when this was written, There were not chapter and verse delineations in the written word. And that's really true here in the record of Isaiah. And so we really find that the introduction of this lesson begins at the latter portion of chapter 52, where we find there in the 13th verse, it contains the opening remarks of our study. Isaiah 52:13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The king shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Now in verse 13 here, we're directed towards a future kingdom, a scene during which the millennial reign of Christ is in process. And here the prophet is describing his work that is going on and designs it as one being managed by a prudent and a wise administrator. And the scene describes the high honor that has been bestowed upon our Lord by the Father, the very one who entrusted him with directing the government, which we know has long been the desire of all nations. The arrangement whereby all would come to know the Lord. There's that word all again. And it encompasses the least to the greatest. And then as we read in verses 14 and 15, there would be great astonishment in the world, particularly we think by the leaders, when they find the millennial kingdom suddenly enveloping them by taking control of earth's affairs in a manner that they least likely expected. And just considering an alternate translation, we looked at Rotherham's rendition of verse 15, and he opens it saying, "The more doth he startle many nations." And this appears to be an apt description of how the reality is really going to unfold. It will be a startling experience to the world. Can you imagine how startled those will be who always believed that Christ's reign on earth had already been accomplished between the years 799 and 1799, 1,000 years of their millennium? How would they explain this to anyone? And then what will those think who expected the kingdom to come in by gradual, peaceful reforms to the moral sense of the present world society? You have many televangelists preaching that message. And maybe some would look them up and say, "Now what do you say? Here's the reality. Where are we on the stream of time?" Really, we think the new arrangement will be so far beyond anything that anyone has expected that it's going to do just what the scripture says, that it will stop every mouth. And that will be because they will then be experiencing the fulfillment of all the things that they have ever hoped for. And one other additional astonishing feature to this prophecy is that which is given to us in the 14th verse. And there, Isaiah is addressing the aspect of how our Lord's visage, in other words, his physical appearance, how that, as it were, had appeared marred, disfigured to those of his day. And it adds more so than that of any other man. Well, looking at Young's translation, he improves a little bit on the wording of our King James Version when he says that astonished at thee have been many. So marred by man was his appearance, and his form by the sons of men. So shall he astonish many people. You know, you go back to the time of our Lord's first advent. there was a lot of astonishment that occurred because of the events that he was involved with. They were so astonished in that day that he would actually allow himself to be abused, as we would say today. That he would submit to the abuses of the society that he walked amongst. Being crowned with thorns, spat upon, smitten, and finally crucified. Remember how they said of him, "You know, we saw that he saved others, but he cannot save himself." Well, not only was this intended to be a taunting remark from them towards him, but there was underscoring or written within these words an evidence of disbelief, a disbelief that anyone who had healed others, who had raised the dead, who had been proclaimed the Son of God and the King of the Jews, a person of this magnitude would willingly submit to all of these cruelties, and yet he could not save himself. But we think back to that great event and the strain that it must have been to our Lord. How over and over he had given of his vitality, that perfect physical being of his. And that doing that was not just one incident, but it was for over 3.5 years. His entire earthly ministry. The many times that frequently someone touched him. And he had the feeling of their infirmities imparted to him. Crowds that clustered around him, touching him. He didn't have the ability always to see who it was, but he gave of himself, his energy. And that had a draining effect, and that's what we think the prophet is talking about here. If you looked at his face, his visage, you could see some of the lines of experience. Some lines of sorrow, sorrow that was in his great sympathetic heart for all that he saw in that society. I think we've all come across the thought, but I think of it periodically when the pastor said, we have sensitivities. We have the 5 senses. But in a perfect man, how much more are those sensitivities heightened, the sights, the sounds, the smells, of the groaning creation. Just having that all around you would serve to cast, as it were, a pall over your face, removing the beauty of what was otherwise a perfect face. And yet, we know our Lord willingly submitted to this cup that his Father had poured. And that, brethren, is why we know he opened not his mouth. He neither took any actions for his own self-defense. He was there for a mission. He came to give his life for all, to do that will of his Father. And we think that it was his knowledge of those many intimate moments he shared with that loving Father in his pre-human existence over so many years and years. These were thoughts that would come back to his mind and in a measure bring some form of a peaceful feature. And that, combined with the faith, hope, and joy that he had in his heart for the offer that was before him, this privilege of enduring the contradiction of sinners so that all might be blessed, was another thing that inwardly buoyed him up. Indeed, brethren, it has been very few of Earth's billions who could actually believe that this one who was thought to be the Messiah, actually would bow down, submit, and suffer such things, and even die. And after his death, as they looked around what they esteemed he had accomplished, well, what was there left? Well, here was this handful of fishermen. They were walking around preaching about his coming kingdom. But when we asked them to point us to this kingdom, they had nothing to show. So Isaiah writes, even back of that advent, yes, who could believe their report? Was there evidence? And brethren, who can believe our report today? That this same Jesus, spoken of back there, has now returned and invisibly began to set up a kingdom in the days of the kings of this earth. Who could believe that he would begin to evict these Gentile nations that had been entrenched for so long and then remove the established bastions of society and replace them with the fifth universal empire that is going to bring about the long sought for peace and joy to the hearts of mankind? And so at this interlude, Isaiah asks another question, saying, to whom is the arm of Jehovah revealed? To whom is the arm of Jehovah revealed? How few, again, have realized that Jesus has been that arm, the arm that has been extended and stretched down towards mankind to aid this fallen race. Symbolically, it's an arm of love, represented by the one who allowed himself to be made a little lower than the angels for the purpose of suffering death, the one who in return now occupies a grand position of glory, honor, and immortality. Why? The answer comes in Hebrews 2:9. It's because for by the grace of God he has tasted death for every man. Yes, this arm is now even revealed, but again, it's just to a few. But think of the kingdom, the time when it will be revealed to many. But when we get to that time, that arm is going to be increased in dimension many fold over. It will then figuratively represent the completed body of Christ that will be engaged in the great work of, with that arm, together lifting up the world of mankind. Now we'd like to go back to chapter 53 and begin with verse 2. This describes the walk and experience of our Lord's life. And it says, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form, no comeliness. Well, and when we shall see him, there's no beauty in him that we should desire him. It's the people of his day. And so as Jesus grew up as a young man under the Heavenly Father's observation, we think he was a rather pleasing character, a character who submitted to his parents. And yet, here he is being spoken of as a tender plant, fragile. And by contrast, we'd like to suggest another illustration. If you ever have an opportunity to climb up a rocky mountainside, what happens the higher you go up? The tree line, as it's called, starts thinning out. Fewer and fewer trees are there the higher you go. And when you reach the end of the tree line, there are no more trees. It's rock, ice, snow, whatever may be there. But there's always that last tree at the top of the line, isn't there? And it's tenaciously holding on to what little substance it can drive its roots into, clinging to a rocky crag. And somehow it seems so determined to hold that root. Now there's, brethren, an image of strength and durability. And by contrast, our Lord here is being portrayed by those of his day as just a tender plant. He wasn't much of a strong figure that they were looking for, one that they wanted to become a leader and demonstrate leadership for their nation. one that could take them out of bondage. But here all we got was a tender plant. So to them, all he was a man of sorrows, one that was acquainted with grief, and a far cry from the great conquering general they were looking for, one that they envisioned to lead their nation to greatness. But we think often of the point the pastor brought out about how the world views strength. What do they look for? We're paraphrasing, but he phrased it this way. He said, the world applauds a robust life. And that's what's strength in their eyes. And here are these of Jesus' day. They look back at his heritage. And they acknowledge his Davidic lineage. But in some way, they considered him to descend from that line, but yet esteemed him to be from one of its weaker roots of the family tree, so to speak. A root that was there but had lost its vitality, lost its virility, lost its life. Yet how far from the truth they really were. And being themselves, like all humanity, under the condemnation of death, standing next to this magnificent man, they really posed just a stark contrast to one who was in reality a fresh and a new and living root that was being taken out of this barren soil of that nation. He was the only one amongst them that had grown up to perfect manhood. Well, did they consider that? No. To them, to the natural Jew, it says, they had no form or comeliness when they looked at Jesus. There was no such beauty in him. Nothing that they would desire to be their leader. Yet in his perfection, brethren, he stood amongst them as one whom they knew not. One whose righteousness was magnified by contrast to the deformity you could see in their lives. So to them he lacked the honor. He lacked the esteem. He lacked the ambition of a great leader. And so it was, we find that he was regarded as one who was despised, rejected of men, as it says in verse 3. Isaiah 53:3, he is despised, rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. To the Jews, they'd waited a long time, about 1,600 years to receive their Messiah. And now, one that some had proclaimed, he was the Messiah and he's here. And yet, as they looked on this one, again, he was far from the powerful image that they imagined of a leader who could establish them as a nation amongst the other nations of high rank in the world of that day. And then there were the Romans. To the Romans, likewise, he wasn't much to command particular notice on their part, even though they were somewhat aware that some of the Jews had proclaimed him the king of their people. Yet they found no reason to honor one whom the majority of the Jews had disowned. If you don't want him, why should we? Very logical reaction. Because his own people had disowned him. We think of the word used here, the word rejected. And looking into the thought behind the word rejected in this verse, it brings out the idea of his being shunned, of being denounced, of being an imposter. And that wasn't because he deserved such treatment, was it? But because they were so degraded. They were so blinded by sin. Yet, when we think of the people of his day, it wouldn't be our part to casts a very harsh judgment upon them as we read of this account and their reactions. But again, if we took our minds back to that day, and if we were there, we were in that place and time. We were amongst the average Jew. What would we be witnessing? There was an atmosphere being created back there. There was a manipulation, as it were, by the leaders of those people. They were so hungry for power, and they had placed this nation so close to this great event that it's likely that they didn't realize the impact and the importance that was right there before their eyes. The thought of our Lord being a man of sorrows, as the record states here, suggests to us that he really was very sympathetic to the needs and plights of those that were around him. And it also adds, as you see here, that he was acquainted with grief. And we feel that he received this quality by being a recipient, again, through those times, every time that they came within physical contact, with him. Every time someone would brush against him or touch him, or he would heal someone, it was costing him something. Yes, he gave of his vitality and his energy. And as we previously noted, the record tells us in verse 3 that he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Well, it begs the question about, could their shame for him have motivated them to hide their faces? Hide their faces from him, their Messiah. But if you have a marginal reference, you might note here that it says there that he hid his face from them. And I think, considering that, there's somewhat of a duality of thought here in these expressions. The suggestion implies that because of their unbelief and their hardness of heart, they lost the privilege and the opportunity to benefit from his wisdom. They lost the value of his teachings and examples of his mighty works. And the last thought of verse 3 tells us, they esteemed him not. Perhaps in the minds of many, they considered him to be just somewhat of a fanatical teacher, one who was carrying around thoughts of these principles of loving righteousness and hating iniquity, and maybe pushing that a little too far. But next, Isaiah states in the 4th verse that surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And so, brethren, we can just but conclude that all that he suffered, all that he endured, even up to Calvary, was not for his own sins, but it tells us it was for ours, mankind. So Isaiah continues saying, the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And truly our peace, our reconciliation with God, was secured by the stripes, those chastisements that he endured, and the penalties of the divine law that were inflicted upon him. And thus Isaiah concludes with the statement that by his stripes we are healed. Now, we don't think of the stripes as just being exclusive to those he received through the scourging. Yes, that was a physical experience. But again, they included all those things which he suffered on our behalf. The mental anguish, the stress, the tiredness that he bore to carry out and remove the death sentence, which was against all. And thus it properly speaks of us as being healed as sinners, and for those of us in the narrow way, being healed preceding our acceptance as members of the body of Christ, in the sense then that we are spiritually, as Peter mentions by the use of the word healed, in the Greek, in 1 Peter 2:24, spiritually healed. He reflects back on the same phrase, "By whose stripes ye were healed." And the thought here again carries the idea of being spiritually saved, as we mentioned. And so as he goes on to open the sixth verse, the prophet now takes a rather introspective stance, and he states what we have come to realize, that all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Now this was very true with the nation of Israel. You recall how far they had drifted and wandered from their covenant, and really how far they were from the Lord. Yet we too likewise at one time of our life experience likely had gone astray. Perhaps we had followed others or one another into wrong paths of life. But we see that John records for us in his gospel in the 10th chapter, verse 15, how the words of our Lord offer us this comfort when he said, "I lay down my life for the sheep." Yes, we all at one time had gone astray, and he died for all mankind, including the Jews, who we remember were under double condemnation. But brethren, now that he has healed us, we too have a work to do. And that work is that we must continue to faithfully follow our shepherd. Because if we neglect to do this, he would then disown us as his sheep. And this verse concludes with a statement, as we had mentioned in our opening remarks, the central theme of the chapter and the central theme of the entire plan of the ages. The Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Well, who's the Lord here? Of course, it's Jehovah God. And Jesus is the Him that's mentioned. Jesus, the willing substitute, the one who would receive the full penalty of the divine law. And just for a brief moment, we'd like to focus down on this expression, laid upon. Laid upon, you see it there. This expression bears the thought of these things having been imputed to him. And then that we, through our belief upon him, can receive justification. And as we look at Young's for this translation, he takes up the thought of this word iniquity, iniquity of us all. And in that translation, it's rendered that the punishment of us all was laid upon him. And so we see how it was that he bore this for all of us. Going on to verse 7, it adds two more features. We're told there that he was oppressed and he was afflicted. And from Hebrew, we notice that this word rendered oppressed here carries the thought that his strength and his patience were being taxed. Today we would say he was being harassed. And this word afflicted is rendered by Leeser as taunted. All that was going on. Yet amidst all of this experience, it rang true. He opened not his mouth. He spoke no words in his own defense. And that seems so peculiar to those who observed him. This one who had been proclaimed the king was saying nothing in his own defense. Wouldn't you think it would be the natural course for anyone who's on trial for life to defend themselves at least, make some kind of effort to save their life? You know, to most men, it's a truism. Life is very precious. Yet, here was Jesus, their Messiah, standing there in front of them, speechless against his opposers. those who had struck out against him and opposed him. But you know, there's no record of him ever striking out or even making a motion towards them, a threat. He never retaliated with taunting words towards them. You know, and they looked at that, and you would think they would appreciate strength, but no, they interpolated it as an evidence of his weakness, a witness to men, rather than to those who understood. They would see the strength of Jesus, those very close to him, and later they would be apprised as to what he must suffer. But the world saw it not. But his Father was looking down. And what a witness it was to his Heavenly Father, the character, the inner strength, the dedication of one who was fully consecrated to demonstrate how the fullness of his dedication was to completely do his Father's will. Well, why didn't he do something to save his life? Well, you think about it. He couldn't act to save his life if he was to provide the ransom. And that was a choice that he had already made. And so it speaks of him as being a lamb that was led to the slaughter. The thought being that he was willingly led, that he submitted to the experience. And as a lamb, he bowed there in meekness and humility, bowing in gentleness and unsuspicion. Verse 8 goes on to say that he was taken from prison and from judgment. And this reminds us how he was falsely accused, which became the means for the so-called legal condemnation for his death. And so it was by this means of oppression and influence and injustice that he was being taken away from what could have been the full potential of living a perfect life. And so here Isaiah poses yet another question. And he says, who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Well, how do you look at that kind of question? How do you respond to it? We might respond in one of several ways. In one sense, we might say, who of his day would ever admit to the facts? Only those who had become his despised followers. Or secondly, how few really knew of his generation, namely, how few were aware of his divine lineage. How few really believed that he was truly the Son of God, the one who had been made flesh for the purpose of redeeming mankind. And the third and primary understanding would be that his generation spoken of here represents his posterity. Who would suspect that out of this one who was cut off from life, childless, how could that ever result in being an everlasting father that Isaiah later spoke of in the 9th chapter, or earlier, I should say. And so in verse 10 of chapter 53, Isaiah states that he is the one declared to be the one who shall see his seed. And so Isaiah, having referred to his death as being cut off from the land of the living, referring to the thought that at that time, those that were observing what was happening to Jesus wondered, how could you see any hope for his ever being alive again? They were going to crucify him. Who could ever see a hope for the human race to be restored as a result of his death? And yet, again, Isaiah reiterates that this was for the transgressions of the people. This is why he was stricken or smitten, not for his transgressions, but for those of the whole world. And just reflecting back on the use of the thought of the grave that it speaks of here in this chapter. That word grave refers to a tomb or a literal place of interment. And here we're told that he made his grave with the wicked. That's seemingly an unusual place for someone of such high stature. So we think the thought refers to his being crucified between the two thieves, those that we would consider the wicked of the earth. There's a Hebrew word, rasha, R-A-S-H-A, if I'm pronouncing it correctly. And that translates the word wicked as carrying the thought in it of being with the condemned or with the guilty race of sinners. And yet there is the added thought. What else do we see? That his grave would be made with the rich. Well, we know from the records of his life ministry that he certainly hadn't become rich by worldly standards. So we feel that it rather refers to his burial in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, one who was considered at that time to be a wealthy man in the area. And then we focus a little bit on that one word, because. Because. And that word functions as a transitional word, carrying with it the thought of although. Although he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. And this again supports the fact that there really was no just cause for his being put to death. And at this point, Isaiah takes up an explanation in a prophetic way in verses 10 and 11 of the whole purpose behind God's arrangement. His arrangement for Jesus to make him an offering for sin. That through him many would be justified, and that he would have the privilege of bearing their iniquities. So verse 10 opens with another seemingly unusual statement, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And for many, I think that's quite a difficult statement to swallow, isn't it? His father was pleased to bruise him? Did God ever derive some pleasure from bruising his son? Did he gain enjoyment from his son's afflictions? Well, we don't feel that's the thought. But rather that it pleased the father to allow his son to have the opportunity to demonstrate his willingness to be loyal and faithful, even if it ended in death. It pleased him that his son should temporarily be bruised with an experience of pain and sorrow and put to grief. And this was so because the father knew the end of the picture, wasn't it? He knew the glorious outcome both for Jesus and the whole world of mankind. The verse further states that Jehovah accepted Jesus' soul, that is his human life. He accepted it as an offering for sin, an exchange, if you will, for the forfeited life of Adam. And the thought of his seeing his seed that we noted a moment ago, how does that come to play? Well, as we look into that word a little deeper, it refers to the future. During the times of restitution, when the glorified Christ, the head and body are now united together, the time when they will become life givers also to the world, the time when they will work with Jesus in the opportunity of drawing all who are willing and obedient towards life in the fullest sense. And lastly, it talks about prolonging his days. And I think he only lived how long on this earth? 33 and a half years. But now it speaks of prolonging his days, and that tells us how he was imbued with immortality. He was rewarded and granted to have his experience and existence on a higher plane. And the Heavenly Father gave him this for that great obedience to the end. Glory, honor, immortality. The verse concludes with a beautiful thought, that the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And this, brethren, is indicative of the time when the plan of Jehovah is carried out in its full intention, and the putting of all his enemies under his feet has been accomplished. And as we conclude our study, we see that verse 11 says, he shall see of the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied, the thought being that he shall see the fruitage of his sacrifice. And that will be exemplified in the restoration of the whole human race. He will be satisfied when he observes the beautiful bride that he has, the one that is assisting him in this great work, the ancient worthies, the great company, the world of mankind, each one existing on their own plane in the Lord's arrangement, the planes of perfection. So, as we conclude our lesson, we see how it speaks of his reward in verse 12 as a portion with the great. And if we asked, who is the great? Well, what or who greater can you think of than Jehovah God, the master of the universe, the one who gave him of his own divine nature? And then Jesus does something with that reward. He turns around and says he divides the spoil, as it were, with the strong. The strong are ones that are the faithful overcomers, those who had the privilege of sharing with him the spoil of his conquest over sin and death, receiving the heavenly glories and privileges of blessing mankind. Well, the remainder of the verse is just a reiteration of the events that transpired, but it carries one last assurance with it, that he did pour out his soul unto death. You know, that contradicts the thought of some that he only seemed to die. And so, brethren, thus was concluded the greatest life that ever lived on earth. And how thankful are we that the Lord